All right, let's turn to Acts 17. Acts chapter 17, please. This evening we'll be looking at verses 16 through 21, starting out the section where Paul goes to Athens. Let's read those verses now, starting at Acts chapter 17 and verse 16. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Others, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. So we want to know what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. Now you notice it starts out in this section while Paul was waiting for them at Athens. So let's go review the Berean section that came just before that. It's fun to look at the Berean section because their attitude was so good down there, and we spend so much time looking at the New Testament, and there were lots of problems. You know, Paul was always addressing problems, and he was having trouble on his missionary journeys. It's kind of refreshing to read this little section about the Bereans and see how really positive they were towards God's word, as we have in verse 10. It says, "The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so." So we looked at the attitude in Berea and noticed it was more noble-minded. And by that it meant they were receptive to God's word. They received the word, it says, with great eagerness. And we looked at that word "received" last week. It's the word "dekamai" that means to receive with enthusiasm. "With great willingness" is a phrase that means to be willingly eager. So their will and their emotions were both very much positive towards God's word. They were also diligent in studying God's word. We looked at the word "examining," anakrino, that means to engage in a careful study. They were meticulous. They were also consistent. It says that they examined the scriptures daily, and they verified even their teachers by using God's word. It says examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. So here was the Apostle Paul preaching to these guys, and they're looking in the Bible. Say, is that really true? Is what he says true? So they verified his teaching with God's word. That leads to verse 12, the response of the Bereans. It says, "Therefore," and the "therefore" points back to their noble-minded attitude. Verse 11, "Therefore many of them believed." So the ones with a positive attitude towards God's word believed the gospel message. And then in verse 13, the inevitable opposition says, "But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds." So again, there was opposition by agitation. The Jews from Thessalonica came down and started working up the crowd, getting them agitated to oppose Paul. Which leads again to the departure in verse 14 and 15, where it says, "Then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there." And that explains why our first verse at Athens in verse 16 says Paul was waiting for them, because Silas and Timothy stayed behind. Verse 15 says, "Now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left. So again, the opposition to Paul is successful. They get him run out of town. So now he heads down to Athens, and that brings us to where we're going to pick up tonight in verse 16, as Paul brings the gospel message to Athens. Now this section outlines in three parts. First, we'll talk about the city of Athens itself, and that's what we'll look at this evening, and that's what I read in verse 16 through 21. And then next time, we'll look at the sermon, Paul's sermon on Mars Hill or the Areopagus, and either one of those terms apply to the same thing. And then that's in 22 through 31, and then the response will be in 17, 32 through 34. So the section breaks down easily into three parts, and we'll be starting then with the city of Athens this evening. Now here's our map of Greece. Here's Berea. You can see that where Paul was. Remember, they ran him out of town at Thessalonica. He went down to Berea. He had been following the Via Ignatia, which heads a little north of Berea across to the Adriatic over here, about here. And he was forced to leave that at Thessalonica, down to Berea, and then over to the coast. And I take it he picked up a ship. There are a couple of different opinions about how he got down to Athens. Some say that he just went to the coast as a diversion and then went overland down to Athens. That stuff doesn't really matter. Seems quite reasonable that when he got to the coast, he would take a ship down to Athens. So he's 300 miles south of his original plan. And the missionary team was now split up, because Silas and Timothy remained up in Berea, and Paul headed south to Athens. Now Athens, if you can see it on the map, it's hard to see, is 5 miles inland. It has a port city called Piraeus, and it's still there today. In fact, both of these cities are still there today, only Piraeus and Athens kind of merged into one city. It'd be kind of like going from I drive home after I leave here all the way to Gladstone, and you can't tell there's two cities there, you know, and it's the same way there. So Athens has kind of crept down to the coast. Talking about the city of Athens, it was named for the goddess Athena. It reached its cultural peak under a guy named Pericles, and this was in 595 through 429 BC. That's when Athens reached its peak. This Pericles is the guy who built the Parthenon, and that's what you're looking at here. It's called the Parthenon. In fact, he built most of the beautiful buildings in Athens. In 338 BC, Philip II conquered Athens. Not Greece, but Athens specifically. And that's important because his son was a guy named Alexander the Great. And Alexander the Great is the guy that took the Greek culture to the known world. He made the entire world Greek. I mean, he just took it over. And so we get to the time when Paul was on his missionary journey. He made everybody that Paul talked to, everywhere he went, spoke the same language. It's called Koine Greek. Koine is the Greek word for common. It means it was common. Everybody in the Roman Empire spoke it. So Alexander the Great took the Greek language and made it a universal language. Then in 146 BC, now we're moving up in time, Rome conquered Greece. They conquered all of Greece. And what they did was they allowed Athens to remain politically free. So Athens was kind of this little island in the middle of the Roman Empire. And this town had political freedom. So if you look at history, here Alexander the Great had made Greek the common language in the entire world. The Roman Empire provided the roads. Remember, we looked at the Roman highway system for the gospel to travel on. The Roman Empire provided the Pax Romana, or the Peace of Rome, so Paul could safely travel on those highways. Now, just to complete the picture, what the Jews did was they had just finished translating the Old Testament into Greek. We call that the Septuagint. So they had an Old Testament in Greek. Remember, Greek is the common language. So you had a Bible that everybody could read. Everything came together at this time. So you had Alexander the Great, the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire, and the Jews all contributed to bring things to a point where, if you look at Romans chapter 5, it kind of gives a little more meaning to Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, where it says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Nothing is left to chance in God's program. It was exactly the right time for the gospel to come to the world. Why? Because there was the common language. There was a road system and peace. There was a Bible that everybody could read. So when Paul went down to argue with the Jews in the synagogues, they had a Bible that everybody could read. So back to Acts chapter 17, and you can see the importance that Athens played in this was that Alexander the Great was from there, and he's the one who made Greek the common language, the Koine Greek, as they call it. Now, Athens itself then became a democracy. In fact, Athens tried several different forms of government. They were always experimenting with this and that. And it became very attractive to the intellectuals because it was a democracy. So you have literature, philosophy, science, architecture. They all flourished in Athens. In fact, it was the native city of Socrates and Plato, and it was the adopted home of Aristotle, Epicurus, and Zeno. And we'll look at Epicurus and Zeno in a moment because their philosophies are mentioned here in the text. So that's the background on Athens. Now, just one more note. You'll notice in this picture, I don't know if you can see it or not, but there's some sightseers here. And they're looking at the Parthenon. And when they see that, and when you see it, when I see it, we say, boy, what a wonderful work of architecture that's been there for thousands of years and it still remains standing like that. What a work of art. What a great piece of architecture. Now remember that when Paul was in Athens, every one of these beautiful buildings was associated with a pagan god. It wasn't just a pretty building with, oh, isn't this neat architecture. The Parthenon was dedicated to Athena, the goddess Athena. So every one of these buildings, these artworks in Athens, was associated with a pagan god. In fact, there was a guy named Pliny the Elder, funny name, Pliny the Elder. He was a first century Roman historian, and he made the statement that there were 30,000 public idols in the city of Athens, all dedicated to one deity or another. 30,000 public idols. And you think, wow, that's a lot of idols. That would be a lot of idols in Kansas City, wouldn't it? Well, stop and take a step back and think, the population of Athens was about 10,000 people. So there were three idols for every person. And those are public idols. That doesn't even count the ones people had in their homes. So if you can see the atmosphere that Paul was in here as he comes across these guys. Now, a guy named Petronius, and he was another first century Roman author, said, "It's easier to find a god than a man in Athens." And you can kind of see that. There were three times as many pagan idols. Pausanias said that Athens had more images than the rest of Greece put together. And this is the town that Paul lands in, and he's going to be proclaiming the gospel there. So try to keep that background in mind as we talk about, in verse 16 and 17, the idolatry of Athens. And it was absolutely rampant. Verse 16 says, "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols." So again, you know, we go to a city and we look at the sights. Paul went to this city and all he could see were the idols, pagan idols. And in Athens, they deified pretty much everything. They had gods they even had gods for different emotions, ideas. Like they had a god of shame, a god of rumors, a god of embarrassment. Everything you can think of, they made a god. So Paul's response then wasn't to the artistic side of Athens, but to the idolatrous side. So his response then, in verse 16, his spirit was being provoked. Provoked is an interesting word. It's the word paroxuno, and our English word paroxysm comes from that. Yeah, I don't hear that word very much anymore, a paroxysm of anger. It means that you're so mad that you seize up. It's a seizure of anger. And that's, Paul was very hot under the collar about all this idolatry. Now, we're going to look at the philosophers here, because in verse 18 through 21, the text talks about them. It says, "And there were, and also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him." And before we do that, I want to make a note on philosophy. There's two kinds of philosophy. There's a philosophy that's in a good sense. In a good sense, philosophy can be defined as the search for clarity and understanding of reality or the basic issues of life. Now, if you want an example of a good philosopher, I would say someone like Francis A. Schaeffer. He was a philosopher who said our epistemology, and that's the epistemology is simply the science of how we know things, and if we can even know that we know things, if that's not too confusing. And he said our epistemology has to be based on revelation, because we're part of the problem. You can't come up with, can you know something if you're part of the problem? And he said that the only way we can know is through revelation from somebody outside the system, and that would be God. And God has given us revelation. So in a good sense, philosophy is just the search for clarity and understanding of reality. Now, the Bible views philosophy differently. It views it always in a negative sense. And when you talk about philosophy in the Bible, it's always viewed as a negative thing. The biblical perspective of philosophy is human speculations about the issues of life apart from revelation. So the revelation is the difference between good philosophy and bad philosophy. A good philosopher will say, I want clarity on the issues of life, the meaning of life. And I can come to that through revelation, because God told me about it. A bad philosopher will say, I want clarity on the issues of life. I don't believe in revelation, so I have to think of it myself. And these are the kind of philosophers that Paul will be dealing with in Athens. They're the ones who say, I have to reason myself to find out the issues of life. And I'm going to handle the Stoics first. They're mentioned in the other order. It says Epicurean and Stoics. But if you know the Stoics, it's easy to figure out the Epicureans, because they're the opposite. So the Stoics were founded by a guy named Zeno. And remember, I told you before that Zeno had moved to Athens, and we were going to talk about him in a minute. The Stoics were founded by him. Now, the name Stoic comes from the Greek word stoa. And stoa is a colonnade or a portico. This is a picture of a portico. Remember a portico, and we studied it back in chapter 3, the portico of Solomon that was in the temple in Jerusalem. A portico is a covered walkway. See those pillars? There's a walkway behind there, and there's a roof over it. That's what a portico is. And a stoa is the Greek word for that. Well, Zeno taught at the stoa down at Athens. So his philosophy was called Stoic or Stoicism, just from the place where he taught. That's where that comes from. Remember, the outer court of the temple in Jerusalem was completely surrounded by these porticos. Now, the Stoics had as a goal self-mastery. They were very, very austere. They tried to master themselves to the point of sometimes Stoics would, if they failed at something, they would commit suicide because they had failed to be in control. They were so controlling, and they wanted to control themselves. We have, you probably hear a Stoic personality. It's one who doesn't have many feelings or doesn't show any emotions. Very, very self-controlled person. That's where that comes from. The Stoics, their goal was to master themselves. Their religion was pantheism. So that pantheism simply is a religion that says God is in everything. God is in my computer, my table, the chairs, the rocks, the trees, the air, the planets, everything. God is in everything. So their goal then, since they believed that, was to live consistently with nature, because that's God. God is part of nature, or God is nature. Nature is God in their philosophy. So their only authority then was human reason, because since God was in everything, if nature is God, nature doesn't reveal things to us. You know, trees don't write books for us. So they, in their system, in their philosophy, their only authority was the human mind. So they always reasoned outwards from themselves. That's the Stoics. Now, if you take the Epicureans, just turn that around. They're pretty much the exact opposite of the Stoics. They were founded by Epicurus. And again, Epicurus was an Athenian. Their goal was pleasure, not self-control, but self-indulgence. Their goal was pleasure, and they defined pleasure as three things. Pleasure was, one, freedom from pain; two, freedom from disturbing thoughts, or tranquility, if you want to call it that; and three, freedom from superstitious fears. And there was one superstitious fear in particular they were trying to be free from, and that's the fear of death. So that was the Epicureans. They're the total opposite side of the coin to the Stoics. Now, as far as their religion went, they did not deny the existence of God or gods. But their position was that the gods were not interested in human affairs. So again, there was no divine revelation for them because they believed that God just didn't take any part in human affairs. Just gods didn't care much about what was going on. So those are the Epicureans. So two opposite sides of the fence philosophies here. They both had one thing in common. They rejected the gospel completely, totally, just out of hand. Their belief was that Paul's message had no place in the mind of a reasonable man. So they had that in common. These two opposite, totally opposite philosophies, it's kind of interesting, could have one thing in common, is that is they rejected the gospel out of hand. In fact, they called Paul an idle babbler. Look at verse 18. It says, "And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, 'What would this idle babbler wish to say?'" Now, idle babbler is one of those fun words that has an interesting history. Idle babbler is the word spermologos. Spermologos literally means a seed picker. Now, how do you get from a seed picker to an idle babbler? This is a crazy one. A seed picker referred to a gutter sparrow. Now, if you know about sparrows, if you've ever watched a sparrow, they fly down, they pick up something, they flip over here, pick up something else, flip over here, over there, all around, and they pick up things as they're flitting around. That's a gutter sparrow. Now, that word came to be referred to or used for homeless guys in the marketplace or the agora who would pick up scraps here and there, because they kind of acted like the gutter sparrows. They'd run around picking up scraps to see what they could salvage. Kind of like the guys you might see going from dumpster to dumpster, you know, today. That they would be considered seed pickers, spermologos. Now, how does this get to philosophy? Well, if you take it out that way, a seed picker, a spermologos, idle babbler, is somebody who picks up little scraps of learning here and there and then tries to peddle them as best he can. That's what they meant by an idle babbler. That's what the spermologos reference is. Kind of like a gutter sparrow. He's here and there, flying around, picks up little ideas. Of course, to these Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, that was total nonsense, because they had their systems, you know. The Epicureans, the Stoics, they all had their systems. And here comes this guy. And what's he talking about? Jesus and the resurrection. So they thought it was total nonsense. Paul was also considered, from their point of view, an atheist. It says in verse 18, others, first it was, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" The spermologos, the gutter sparrow. Others, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities." A proclaimer of strange deities. And if you're reading along in your Greek text, you'll notice that deities is the Greek word for demons. Now remember, even in Athens, it was within the Roman Empire, and Roman law did not allow the introduction of new religions. So they considered Paul an atheist. He didn't believe in God, not the real God anyway. The God is in everything God. So they considered his preaching, his gospel message, remember we called it a religio illicita, an illicit religion, one that was forbidden by Roman law. So they end up bringing him before the Areopagus. Verse 19 says, "And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming?'" Now, again, if you're reading along in your Greek text, the first thing you'll notice that Areopagus in Greek is two words. It's not one word. It's eros pagos. Two words. Areos was the name of a hill. So it's the hill of Areos. Actually, Ares is how we translate it into English. The hill of Ares. Remember Ares from Greek mythology? He was the god of war. So it's the hill of Ares. And the Areopagus here refers not so much to a place, but to a group of people. It was the court that met on the hill of Ares, or the Areopagus. Now, just a note, in my New American Standard, Between verse 21 and 22, I have a little note that they put in that says, Sermon on Mars Hill. Remember, Mars, he's the Roman counterpart to Ares. He's the Roman god of war. That's where Areopagus, or the Hill of Ares, gets to Mars Hill. That's the Latin version of it. So if your Bible says Mars Hill, Areopagus, it's the same thing. Now here is Raphael's famous painting of Paul speaking at the Areopagus. So Paul is brought before the court of the Areopagus. Now, keep in mind, he wasn't brought here as a criminal. They didn't drag him there as a criminal like they did up in Thessalonica and in Berea. Here, they wanted to examine his philosophy. Look at verse 19, the last part. It says, May we know what this new teaching is, which you are proclaiming, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. So we want to know what these things mean. So Paul was brought before the court, not as a criminal, but they wanted to know what his philosophy was. Now the Areopagus, the group, the court, had authority over religious and moral matters in Athens. So that's how Paul ended up there. Now, they're very polite in their examination of him. You can see that. It's not like Thessalonica and Berea where they drug him out before the city authorities. Here, they're very polite. May we know what this new teaching is, which you are proclaiming. For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. So we want to know what these things mean. So that's that's why he's there. Now, in verse 21, Luke adds a little note of explanation. He says, Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. Have you ever heard that word Athenianist to refer to somebody who's always looking for something new? I don't know how many people use that word anymore, but there's a word, Athenianism, that is a philosophy of always looking for something new. And that's what the Athenians were doing, and that's how Paul ended up here at the Areopagus before this court. Now, keep all that in mind, and next time we'll pick up at verse 22 for the sermon, but kind of remember where Paul was for background. He's in the absolute heart of a pagan city. So pagan philosophy is going to be rampant. And we'll see what he says to these guys next week. Father, thank you again for your word, and thank you for this section in Acts, in Christ's name. Amen.